So we are excited for what God is doing here and for the future that he has. And we've been in a series on the book of 1 Peter called Outsiders, in which we've been kind of examining how the Apostle Peter talked to the first century church in Asia Minor about how living as Christians in this world makes us outsiders, makes us exiles, compared to how the rest of the world works. And recently, we've been looking at social relationships. We started talking about our relationship with government institutions. And most recently, several weeks ago, we talked about relationships between husbands and wives and what being a Christian means in those relationships. And today, we're going to be talking about a family relationship. And maybe you've done this. You've seen a family picture, probably posted on Facebook or somewhere, Instagram. And at first, you thought, oh, wow, what a beautiful family. They look so perfect together. And then as you looked a little more, you thought, I wish my family could be more perfect. Why isn't my life a little bit more perfect like that? And then maybe even eventually you got to the point of saying, how arrogant of them to post that photo on Facebook. I bet like 30 seconds before they took that shot, they were all arguing and fighting. I bet it's Photoshopped to make them all look thinner and to remove the ugly zits from their faces. I bet that's what's happening. And have you ever... Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but you've probably done that, right? You looked at somebody else's family and thought, that looks like the perfect family. The reality is, there are no perfect families. There are no families that are exactly what they should be. And in fact, you're probably right, that family may have been arguing before the photo was taken, because that tends to be a time when families argue most, just before a photo is taken. And I'm not trying to excuse your jealousy, I'm just saying that may have been the case. Behind the scenes of even the most well-groomed families are real difficulties and real troubles because, well, we're imperfect people living in these families, and we still have parts of our lives that need to be put to death so we can grow in Christ. And recently in our series, like I said, we've been talking about social interactions. And today, Peter is going to expand what we're talking about to not limited to a specific relationship of husband and wife, and not even a family like you might think of, like a husband, wife, and their kids, or even an extended family. He's going to talk to us about family relationships in the church, that the church should function like a family. And here Peter broadens his audience, and he begins by saying in 1 Peter 3:8, he says, finally, all of you. And now he's not ending the book, he's just ending this section in which he's talked about relationship, social relationship. And now he's going to address everyone in church. And in fact, I think you can make a pretty good argument that he's addressing us as if the church is a family, not only because he uses a term like brotherly love, which really indicates a familial love for one another, but because most of the attitudes he's going to say we should have toward one another actually weren't commonly promoted in society at large. They were really seen as only being expressed within nuclear families or within extended families, where you would have characteristics like tenderheartedness or sympathy with someone. And broadly in society, they weren't promoted at the time. Further, this is coming at the end of this kind of section where Peter has dealt with how do you live in a household as a Christian. And so the context has this family feel to it. And we share in this family relationship with one another because we have the same father. And we have a common inheritance in him through Jesus. In fact, remember with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 and verse 17, where we read this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And then going down to verse 17, it says, "And if you call on him as Father," and Peter presumes that Christians do, "who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile." In other words, Peter assumes we're a family because we've been born again, we have the same father, and we share the same inheritance. Now, just like families, like nuclear families, who live in the same household, things aren't always perfect in the church. That may even be a bit of an understatement. And that's not because churches are bad. That's not the reason that things aren't perfect. The reason things aren't perfect in the church is because I'm here, and you're here, And we're imperfect people. And we have imperfect interactions with one another. And that's not an excuse. It's just expressing the reality. But one of the big ideals for God's church and for this church is that we learn to act like a family. And that's not going to be easy. The attitudes and reactions that Peter instructs us to have are difficult even within your real family, let alone trying to expand that to other people in the church. And it will require a commitment that we need to have toward one another that goes beyond maybe what we typically think of in church relationships. I want you to listen to what the Bible teacher Karen Jobes writes about the qualities that Peter says church people or people who are part of the family of God should have toward one another. She says this: these are qualities that presume a high commitment to the stability and well-being of the community. Modern Western concepts of individualism tend to trump commitment to community. Where commitment is found, it is often evaluated in terms of individual needs. An individual whose needs are no longer met by a community terminates the commitment and seeks a new, more obliging group. It's kind of ouch. Colloquially, we call this church hopping. It's when you think the family over there looks better than your family here, and so you decide to abandon your family and move to a new family. That's really what that means. And if we understand relationships in the body of Christ as the New Testament would have us to, then we would understand that church is not something that we just merely select because we like it, but is actually a group of people to whom we are committed with the same depth that we would be committed to the people who live in our own households. Now, that's not to say there's no legitimate reason to leave a church. False teaching, a lack of commitment to the Great Commission, an open door for ministry, moving, those are all legitimate reasons. But the point I want to make to you is that we need to have a greater commitment to the local family of God, the church. This church in particular, to Bethany. And this is, in fact, part of our vision for the next few years, and we express it this way. We say we're going to renew hospitality. Not only are we trying to create a family feeling through our hospitality teams who welcome you when you come in, our ushers, greeters, security, and all the others who help to form that feeling of warmth and safety when you come into Bethany on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, but we also want to help for you to develop personal relationships with others. And so we're going to be starting something in September that's going to help us move toward that vision. And since, as we've seen in our series through 1 Peter, we're outsiders in this world, we need one another to serve as family. Because sometimes family relationships might be strained, real family relationships, and we need another family to serve. In fact, just this week I was speaking to a woman from our church, and she commented how it feels often like the family that they have here at Bethany is closer and acts more like family than their own extended family acts toward them oftentimes. And for that, I wasn't sad, I rejoiced that she was able to find that here, and I hope that that is a common sentiment. One of the goals for renewing hospitality here at Bethany is that everyone would be in community that is deep and is growing in relationship with other believers, that meets needs and stirs hearts and spurs growth. And that's why beginning Sunday, September 13, we're going to be restarting small groups called Connect Groups. And for right now, these groups are going to be meeting inside the church building in rooms where we can practice all the guidelines we have to. But these are an opportunity for you to meet together, to pray for one another, to grow with one another, to love and support each other, and to encourage one another in relationship with Jesus. And so if you're interested in one of these Connect groups that's going to help you do those things, you can find information about them and even register and sign up for one on our website. You just go to bethany-ag.org. There's a menu tab that says Connect. Click that, and then there's an item that says Small Groups. Click on that, and you'll get to see all the different ones that are going to meet, different days and times of the week, and you can find one that's going to help you to be able to get involved. And I would encourage you to do that, because this is going to be something that's central to how we grow and renew hospitality in this congregation. Bethany may not be a perfect family, but we can be a favored family. Let me show you what I mean. Read the last three verses of our passage today. We're going to be in 1 Peter 3:8-12. Let's read verses 10 to 12, where the Apostle Peter quotes from Psalm 34. He says this, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do you want to love your life? This is what the psalmist is talking about. Do you want to see good days? I mean, who's going to say no to that? No, I don't really want to. I don't want to love my life. I don't want to see good days. This psalm tells us how to order your life and your attitudes to see good days. How to love your life. And it has to do with our lips and our lives, our words and our actions. We are to speak well, to do good, to seek peace and pursue it. Christians are not those who simply bless their own souls. They are to seek to bless others as well. And look at the result of doing this. What does it say? It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous to hear. His ear is open to their prayer. God looks favorably on those who trust him and who trust his son." That means they confess him as their savior, believe in him, and they follow him. That's righteousness. And God's eyes are open to those who live in that way. And who doesn't want God to answer their prayers? I mean, isn't this something that we desire, not only personally, but also in our church? The scripture says that God hears the cries of the weak and the lowly. He hears when a sinner calls out to him. But if we know what to do, what is right, and we don't do it, if we know that the way of Jesus and we don't walk in it, if we have heard God's voice and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to overcome our sin, but we refuse to do it, the scripture indicates God won't respond to us out of discipline and love for us. However, if we are sincerely following Jesus, even in the imperfections of our own lives and of our family, we have this promise: God hears when we call to him, and the implication is that God will answer. That's a pretty big promise. And Peter takes it and he applies it not only to individuals, but to a family, to a church, saying, you can be a church where God's favor rests, where his eyes are on you, where he hears your prayers and he answers them. Surely this is what we want. Surely this is what we desire for our community, for our family. But how do we exactly do that? How do we seek peace and pursue it? How do we do good like the psalmist instructs us to do? Well, he tells us in verses 8-9, and we're going to look at that. And in these verses, we're going to learn how you can help make Bethany a favored family. These are the things Peter tells us each individual can do to help make their church a favored family. You can help this be a place where God's favor rests, where people know that his face is shining on us, that he is looking at us, where we experience the answers to our prayers. That's an incredible motivation. And so with that in mind, let's look at how you can do this. And the first thing is this: have the right attitude. This is what the right attitude looks like from verse 8. He says this, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Verse 8 describes this attitude that's necessary for those families who are going to be favored by the Lord, and it begins with this unity of mind. Now, unity of mind doesn't mean that we all like or prefer the same thing, that there's no diversity of opinion. I like black licorice. I like maple walnut and butter pecan ice cream. Andrea, not so much. Those are not her favorite things. Somehow we still manage to muddle through our marriage. I'm not sure how we're making it work. It's because those things are secondary, right? They don't matter all that much. And on the priorities, we agree. We have a unity of mind. You can think of it like music. Every instrument in a band or in an orchestra has a different part to play. They don't all play the same notes at the same time, unless you're at like the junior high Christmas concert, and then they might. But other than that, they're playing different notes that complement one another so that while there's a diversity, there's a unity in what's being accomplished. They're working together, maybe playing different parts at different times, but they're working together to accomplish something, to portray a particular sentiment. They're following the same, hopefully, piece. They're playing the same piece, hopefully, and they're following the same director. And so this is how it works in a church as well. We have different gifts and talents, different skills, different abilities. We play different parts. We have different experiences. We have different preferences on music and preaching and methods. But Families like ours have to be united in how we think about what's most important. We have to be united in our doctrine. We have to be united in our core beliefs. We have to have unity of mind and keep focused on the mission that God has given us so that the mission of God drives us and not our individual preferences. We express our mission this way. Bethany exists to glorify God by advancing the good news about Jesus so that lives are transformed as they're filled with the Spirit and marked by baptism and connected in community and mature in worship. And if we're going to be a favored family, then we must prioritize the unity that we have over our belief in Christ and our core doctrine and over the mission that God has given us as a family rather than over our preferences. And like-mindedness in Christ, a unity of mind, is foundational in Christian community because it unites people from various backgrounds and races and economic standing and people from widely varying religious experiences formerly. It brings them together, not based on their past or their preference, but based on their common love for Jesus and submission to his mission in the church. We should not allow offense regarding secondary matters of taste and preference to pull apart the fabric created in the unity created in the fabric of the body of Christ. We shouldn't allow that to unravel what God has done for us in his son Jesus. The other characteristics of Christian community will actually help us here as well, because not only does Peter tell us we should have a unity of mind, he says we should be sympathetic, we should have sympathy. And we're not talking about pity here. This isn't just feeling badly for someone. Sympathy literally means to share in suffering, to suffer with is what it means in the most simple way. It means that you walk through difficult times with each other, that you help to carry one another's burdens, that you don't just look at someone else's suffering, but that you walk with them in it as much as you're able. Listening is a good starting point with sympathy, to hear what someone is going through and what they have to say. Then if there's something that you can do further than that to help them and to join them in that, then you do. You lift them up in prayer. If there's something physical you can provide, then you do that. You encourage them with reminders that God is for them and he is not against them. And you just create in their lives this sense that I'm not alone in this. That's sympathy. It's suffering with. And sympathy is typical of a nuclear family, of a real family that lives in the same house. Often we show sympathy to people who live in our house because we kind of have to. Their suffering becomes our suffering because we live in such close proximity to them. We have to help them by caring for them when they're sick. We have to help them because we feel the tension that they bring home from work. And we feel the difficulty that they're feeling in relationships. And so Peter is saying that in the body of Christ, we should have that same level of sympathy for one another that we have with our families at home, if that's something that you've had the privilege of experiencing, people having sympathy for you. And since that belief does separate us, since our belief in Christ separates us from other groups and it makes us an outsider in our culture, it becomes all the more important that we have a favored family that supports us in this way by walking with us through suffering. So the question you might ask yourself is, whose pain am I bearing right now? What burdens am I seeking to lift for someone else? Have I demonstrated my sympathy not just for an immediate family member, but for someone from this favored family of which I'm a part? Now, the next thing Peter tells us is a characteristic of this attitude is brotherly love. And it's it fits so well because basically what Peter is saying is that we should have a family kind of love for each other. I don't think that Peter means that we should feel toward one another how sometimes siblings feel about each other when they're growing up, how I felt about my brother when I was growing up. We didn't get along sometimes. That's probably an understatement. We didn't get along much of the time when we were growing up. I remember circling the dining room table, each of us having a chair raised as if we were going to, you know, go at it with chairs, and then finally having to talk one another out of it because of what would happen when our parents arrived home. I remember him pulling a knife because I had so tormented and teased him that he was just exasperated with me. I remember one time we were driving down the road in the car that I had bought, and that took him to and from school every day, and he was complaining about how terrible the car was. So I slammed on the brakes and told him to get out, and he wouldn't. And so I considered for a few moments getting out and pulling him out, and then figured that the two pastor's sons fighting on the side of the road probably wouldn't go over well with my dad, and thought better of it. I don't think that's, thankfully, our relationship has improved due to maturity and distance, I think. So Shane and I get along much better now. But I don't think that's what Peter means when he says you ought to have brotherly love for one another. I think he means something else. He means we treat each other like family. He means over the course of our lives, we learn to think of each other like real brothers and sisters, not in name only. Over the course of this pandemic, I've taken to calling you more frequently than I did before. My Bethany family often greeting you that way. I don't want that to be merely a title that makes us feel good. Family should be the reality of how we treat each other in the body of Christ. Because not because we share blood in our veins, but because we share an inheritance in God through the blood of Jesus. And this continues with tenderheartedness, Peter says. We must be of the same mind, committed to the true teaching of Jesus, carrying out his witness in the world. But seriousness about the mission and the battles that we face in life shouldn't cause us to grow hard-hearted toward one another. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Compassion characterized the ministry of Jesus our Lord. And so while we stand against sin, we must love and restore those who falter among us. We are to love and encourage through weakness. And tenderheartedness, it comes easier to some people than to others. There's a familial warmth that we're called to share with one another that some people just find easier to express. But Peter here pushes us toward tenderheartedness, and it's a reminder that the church should be a place where people feel welcome. And it's not that we tolerate the continued presence of sin in our midst. It's that we see the sinner and not just the sin. We care for the person who is trapped or blinded by sin. Our motive is not to have a pristine-looking community, but to have a healthy family. Those are different goals, aren't they? One we do because we fear it's a reflection on us. I want my church to be holy because I think it reflects well on me. But one, you say, I want my church to be holy because holy is healthy, and I want the people who are a part of my family to be healthy. The motive of the first is pride. The motive of the second is love. And so you have a tenderheartedness in how you deal with people because your desire for their health is motivated not by how their health reflects on you, but by how the health of the family reveals the health of your family members. And this kind of warmth will welcome people in. And I want to encourage you to participate in that warmth, whether it's in an official way by doing something like joining our hospitality team and becoming part of those who are welcoming people in on a regular basis, or it's being an unofficial member of the hospitality team, that you take it upon yourself by your demeanor and by how you seek people out that you haven't met before or seen before to welcome them in to the household of God and to the family of faith, to make them know that they have a place here, that they're welcome in this family, to help them to understand that our desire is for their growth and their health. That's how you can express this tenderheartedness and help to welcome people in. And this next one follows right on the heels of this because it kind of sums them up. Because Peter ends by saying we ought to have a humble mind. This may be the most difficult, being humble-minded. It means that you think of others as being more important than yourself. Humility doesn't have this my way or the highway mentality. It assumes that it can be wrong and is open to counsel and correction. And a humble mind is so important to the unity of the body of Christ. If there is more than one person present, then sometimes things will be done that you would have done differently. It's just the reality of being in a family, isn't it? That if there's more than one person here, then there's sometimes decisions made and things done that you would have done differently. I consider the ability to disagree and yet continue to love and support someone one of the greatest marks of maturity in a church. Because I get asked a lot of questions and am given a lot of suggestions. And one of my biggest concerns when someone asks me to do something or gives me a suggestion is that if I say no or I disagree with them about something, that they'll be obstinate, they'll be offended with me. And it's so refreshing when someone is told no or I disagree with someone that rather than offense, they come back and say, we may disagree, but I understand your position and I support you. I support this family. I support this church. I consider that invaluable because it tells me I can trust this person to express their real feelings, what they're really thinking, and even to lodge a disagreement with me in case I am wrong. And yet also trust that they won't be offended if I don't agree with them. Much offense and bitterness could be avoided if we had humble minds. When someone criticizes you, do you have enough humility of mind to assume it was done in love and then to examine your own life to see if maybe there's something true about the criticism that they brought? When someone says no, do you have the humility of mind to disagree but still love and support? And when you are always the last one at an event, when you are the one who has to stay and clean up, when you feel like you're the one who's left to sort out the mess, when you feel like the brunt of the burden is left on you, when people seem to presume upon you, do you have the humility of mind to wash feet without being offended and thinking, well, why am I always the one who has to do this? Why do people presume upon me? Because you know what? Maybe you have the right to do that, but humility of mind means that you don't always express your rights. Instead, you express the love of Christ. That's the attitude of Jesus. It's the attitude of a favored family. We must have a unified, sympathetic, loving, tender, humble attitude. I dare you to remember that point all week, right? We must have a unified, sympathetic, loving, tender, humble attitude. You know where to find it if you can't remember it, 1 Peter 3:8. And from there he goes on and he talks in verse 9 about not only our attitudes, but then our reactions. If we want to have a favored family, not only do we have to have the right attitudes, but we also have to have the right reactions. And verse 9 is Peter basically saying that he knows that there are no perfect families. That there are going to be church families, well, not there are going to be church families, that every church family is going to have imperfect people who have imperfect interactions with one another, and they're going to need to know how to deal with that. And so he tells us this. He says, you must bless when you're cursed. This is your reaction. When the family doesn't function like you expect it to, when you don't get the treatment that you want, how should you react as a Christian? You must bless when you're cursed. And here we're turning a corner. He's transitioning because he's going to apply this idea not only within the church, but he's also going to begin to apply this idea outside the church to how we might suffer from those who are coming from the outside and bringing persecution. But for now, he's talking about inside the church. How should you react in a favored family when you're cursed? You bless. And this reaction separates us from the world, and it's what makes Christians outsiders in part. And this sounds really good in theory. Yeah, we can bless when we're cursed. Didn't Jesus say that? Yeah, we should do that. It sounds really good in theory. Practicing it, I can tell you from experience, and maybe you know from experience, is a whole different ballgame. Because you think it's going to be easy. It sounds like a nice truism right here. And then you realize how difficult it is when you're not talking about pain generally, but it's your pain and it's your hurt and it's your family that hasn't treated you like you thought they should. And now how will you react? Well, Peter says you bless when you curse. And we can all espouse high ideals about blessing those who curse. And some people outside the church even do it. But when the rubber meets the road, here's what happens. Trouble tests the truth of your testimony. Trouble with your family is going to test the truth of what you've said. Oh yeah, Jesus is good. He blessed when cursed. I can do that too. Well, trouble will really test the truth of what you've said there. High ideals are easy until somebody hurts you. This requires the life-changing power of Jesus. the one who bore our burden, carried our sin. When he was reviled, he did not curse in return. When people harmed him, he did not retaliate. This is what Jesus has called us to do, not only by his words, but by his actions. It's not merely that you clench your teeth and you refrain from response. That might be a good start for some of you. If your typical response is to lash out or to curse those who curse you, refraining is a good first step. But this goes beyond even just refraining from speaking. It actually means that you must desire good for the person who's harmed you. Listen to how Bible teacher Norman Hillier put it. He said, "By blessing, we are to understand seeking the highest good of others. That is, by what we are and what we say, advancing, not setting back, what God intends in his perfect plan for him, for them." When was the last time that you felt betrayed? And how did you respond? Have you ever felt slighted, forgotten, disrespected by someone at the church? That hurts even more, doesn't it? Because you expect more of your family. This is supposed to be people who love you. These people are supposed to watch out for you and to protect you. How did you respond in that moment when you felt betrayed? Did you justify talking to others about them, slandering them, pulling them down behind their backs with your words? Did you give them the silent treatment? Did you ignore them? Were you able to speak a good word about them, to encourage them and desire good for them in their lives? That's what the word bless means. It means to speak a good word. And blessing goes beyond merely saying the words to actually desiring and working toward that blessing in their lives. But perhaps words can be the most difficult sometimes in the church. Peter seems to recognize this. Maybe it's why he used Psalm 32, where it says that we are to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from deceit. Because within the church, we may understand that we're not supposed to lash out, get revenge, punch somebody in the face in the hallway or in the mask in the hallway or whatever. We're not supposed to do that. But we can sometimes justify talking about them, can't we? Okay, none of you do, but, you know, I know other people who do. And we can easily say, well, you know, I haven't really hurt them. I haven't really done that. But we're not called to merely not hurting others. We are actually called not to even not talk about them. We're called to actually bless them. Perhaps you're wondering how this might look practically in your life. How do you bless when cursed? How do you speak a good word? How do you want someone's best when they want bad for you? There was a Christian soldier who was serving in a particular unit. He was living in the barracks with the rest of that unit. And every night before he would go to bed, he would read his Bible and he would pray. And there was one particular other person in the unit who mocked him for this pretty constantly, just made fun of him and was degrading to him about that. Every night he would just expect that was going to happen. And one particular night, as he was preparing for bed, a muddy boot came flying across the room at him, aimed by the man who had been continually mocking him. And the next morning, when that mocking man woke up, he found his boots cleaned, polished, and placed neatly at the foot of his bed, ready for inspection. Because this brother in Christ understood what it means to bless when cursed. May we do the same for one another within our family, as well as for those outside the church. Peter unashamedly says that our motive for blessing those who curse is that you may obtain a blessing. You can receive the favor of God. He follows what the psalmist says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He's not saying you earn your salvation this way. Instead, he's recognizing that a blessed life and a favored family comes from living the way that God has shown us to live through his son Jesus. We are new creations in him. We have a new birth into a new family. We have a new father, and we have an inheritance that we share together that is eternal and is waiting for that day when Christ will return. And in the meantime, we're being shaped into the character of Christ. Blessing comes when we live the way that God is making us, not allowing others to shape our actions by their insults, by their offense, by their persecution, but being shaped like Jesus was. Perhaps you don't know what that's all about. You've heard Christians, you know a little bit of what Jesus is, you've heard the name, maybe you've seen a cross and you know something about what Christians believe, but you don't really understand what it is to believe in Jesus. Briefly, God created people. He created you. He created you to have a relationship with him, to know him, and to be with him. And in spite of all of that, people, humanity, you and I, we've turned away from him because of pride and rebellion in our lives, or what the Bible calls sin. We're separated from God. We're born into a world where people are running and hiding from him, and we make ourselves his enemies by acting as if we know better than he does, even though he's our creator and he's the one who made us. And obviously that makes a rift in our relationship. In fact, God says that the consequences of sin are death. And that may sound harsh to you, but when you think about it, if God created you, he's the one that the scripture says breathed the breath of life into you, then if you decide, I don't want to live for him, I don't want to live his way, what other consequence is there really? If you tell God, I don't want to have anything to do with you, and he's the one who not only gives you life, but the Bible says actually sustains your life, what else can that mean except death? And so while your physical body isn't cut off immediately, what does happen is you're cut off from relationship with him, and that cuts you off from purpose. It cuts you off from hope. It doesn't mean that there's never a fun moment in your life. It just means that the reason you're here, you'll never find, because the reason you're here, you were made to know him in a consistent relationship. And God was not satisfied with having people like you and I live apart from him. And so what he did was, while we were still his enemies, we didn't take a step toward him. We didn't think we loved him first. We weren't out searching for him. Instead, he came searching for us. The scripture says that he sent his son Jesus, God in the flesh, who lived perfectly as we were intended to live, in perfect communion, relationship with the Father. He lived that way for us. And then he died. And he didn't die because he had committed sin and was separated from God. He died because you and I sinned. He took our sins on him. And sinful men killed him out of their jealousy. And you know what? They may have done it then, but if it would have been today, we'd have done it. Our culture would have done it. We'd have crucified the Lord just like they did. That's the reality of understanding our own sin, and that separates us from God. And he died. He died so that you could die to your sin. And that's what faith is. Faith is not merely believing something. Faith is joining Jesus. It's joining him in his death and believing, Jesus, you died for me. In fact, your death is for me so that I can die to my old sin, so that I'm no longer separated from God. But not only did he die for you, the good news of the gospel is this, that 3 days after he died, God raised Jesus from the dead, giving him new life to indicate what his purposes and plans for each of us are, that by trusting Jesus in his death and dying to our old self, you could trust Jesus in his life as well, and you could live again. You could be reborn. You could re-understand the purposes and plans that God has for your life if you'll believe in him. And so the Bible doesn't make this super complicated. It says if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's King, and you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be set free from your past. You'll be forgiven of your rebellion against God. You're trying to live life without him, your sin. You'll be brought back into relationship with God, and you'll be able to live in restored purpose before him. And if you don't have that relationship with God today, I want to give you the opportunity to receive that. In just a minute, we're going to pray. And if you don't have that relationship with him, you can pray right along and make this prayer your own. Again, it's not the words that save you. It's not belief in a system or a set of doctrines that save you. It is trust in a person, Jesus, that saves you. And if you'll trust him today, he will save you. But before we get there, I want to encourage you this, because we've talked about family today. And if you're going to walk in relationship with Jesus, he's going to put you in a family, and you need to be in that family. And so we want to help you get connected to understand what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it means to know him. In order to do that, we need to know who you are. And so if you would today, just as an act of faith, as part of your response to what God is doing in your life today, if you don't have a relationship with him and you want to begin one, would you just text the word Jesus to 72044? Text that word Jesus to 72044. You can even just write it in the comments on Facebook or YouTube, and one of our pastors will respond to you. We have some free resources we want to send you and help you know, how do I get involved in the family of Jesus so I can keep walking with him? If that's you, please text that comment, and then would you pray this with me? Would you make this prayer your own and say it in the sincerity of your heart? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Jesus. Please forgive me. I've run from you and rebelled against you. I've wanted nothing to do with you, really. And today I recognize my need for you. Thank you for bringing me to this place. I ask, Lord, that you'd forgive my past. I want to die to who I was. And I pray that you'd make me new in Jesus today. I want to walk in new life with you. I want to be your son, your daughter. Make me new in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that, please be sure you let us know by texting or commenting so that we can help you understand how you get connected with the family of Jesus here at Bethany. Listen, church, God has called us to be a family. He's called us to more than a social gathering. He's called us to care for one another out of brotherly love. And he wants us to be a favored family, a place where his blessing rests. Have a unified, sympathetic, loving, tender, humble attitude. Bless when you're cursed. Lay down your right to be right. Let go of bitterness over what someone said or did to you. Forgive. Look for opportunities to benefit those who have hurt you. Speak well of them. Emulate your Savior, who didn't retaliate when he was harmed or persecuted. He didn't revile when he was cursed and mocked. And in so doing, we will become the family where God's favor is evident, not only to us, but to the community around us, where people say, God's favor rests on that house. That's what we want. If you want to continue to respond to this, I encourage you to read the passage this afternoon. There is a response guide posted on the COVID-19 tab of our website so that you can find it there and respond together. Would you stand with me and let me pray for you as we prepare to go today? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, you know the response that each of us needs in our hearts. You know the areas where we've felt hurt, where there's bitterness, where there's unforgiveness, where there's resistance, where there's pride. You see, Lord, our actions and words. You know how we lack a tender heart toward one another sometimes. Would you, in your gentleness and your grace, point those out and help us to surrender those to you so that we can be the family that you've created us to be? We ask that your eyes would be open to this place, to these people, to this family, and that we would be a place where people recognize God's favor rests. We love you. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen.